This is God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Thank you. Please be seated. A few days ago, we rented the movie Castaway for our boys. We had seen it, I don't know, 10 years ago or so when it came out. This is a movie with Tom Hanks. And he plays a man named Jack, who's a really hard-driving FedEx executive. And he's obsessed with things being on time, which if you work for FedEx, that's a good thing to be obsessed with. Good obsession, I guess, if you have to have one. And he's very, very driven. But he, the movie kind of starts, I believe it starts on Christmas Eve, and he proposed to his girlfriend, and they exchange gifts. And right after that, he gets a call that he's needed in Malaysia. And he, you know, flies all over the world to train people in the FedEx way. And so she begs him not to go, and he says, no, I got to go. And before he leaves, he says, I'll be right back. And that was a bad thing to say. Because during his flight over the South Pacific, something happens in the back. There's some kind of explosion. And so the plane starts falling out of the sky. And there's this horrendous storm. And the pilot says, I'm going to have to ditch it. I have no other chance. And so they ditch in the water in the middle of the Pacific in this amazing storm. Right before the plane went down, one of the crew gave Jack a raft, a life raft. And he said, pull the cord and it'll inflate, take you to the surface. So the whole crew is killed, but Jack is saved by this life raft. So he ends up on a desert island, but a tropical island, a deserted tropical island. There's nobody there, and he's sure that he's going to be rescued soon. He's so sure that he basically gets on the beach and he spells out the word help, because he's thinking, well, surely somebody will be coming by in the next few minutes. And but nobody comes in the next few minutes or the next few days, months, or even years. He's there for 4 years on this island, and he learns to survive and adapt. And supposedly the theme of the movie is the indomitability of the human spirit, and I think that's definitely there. But what I took away from that was something different. While during the first few weeks and months that he's there, these FedEx packages keep washing up on shore. And he's loyal, so he doesn't open any of them at first. And then after a while, he gets desperate. And so there's one that he doesn't open, but he opens all the rest of them. And one of them, there's a volleyball, and it's a Wilson volleyball. So he opens it, he's trying to do something. I can't remember what it was, but he cuts his hand. And so he grabs the volleyball and throws it, and then he misses it, and then he goes out and gets it. And he finds this imprint, and he realizes that kind of looks like a face. And so he takes some more of his blood, and he paints a face on there, and he puts straw in the top of it. So Wilson takes on a little characteristic. And so Wilson becomes his closest companion, actually his only companion. And he talks to Wilson just like, you talk to your wife or your dog or your children, not necessarily in that order, but he has a real friendship there. And he actually takes Wilson off the island. At the end of 4 years, he constructs this raft. And one day, a plastic, like half of a porta potty, floats into the island. And he makes that into a sail. Sails off the island. And he takes Wilson with him. But he's drifting for a long time. And at one point, Wilson floats away. And he sees him floating. And he tries desperately to swim out to find him. And he can't without losing his life. And he's literally weeping for days on this raft because of his friend Wilson. And it just struck me as I was watching that, how we as human beings are created for relationships. This we cannot live without them. We might think we can, and we might be able to for a little while. But this man was so desperate for somebody to share his life with that he created a companion out of a volleyball. And he knew. He wasn't completely insane. you sort of think that when you're watching this movie. But he wasn't. He knew how absurd it was, but he couldn't help it. He so desperately needed somebody to be with him. Well, in this passage in Romans, we get a glimpse of that human need for relationship. But Paul takes it to a much deeper level than Castaway. You're all relieved about that, I know. But what's ironic about this, I've entitled this study Life Together, but Paul's writing to people he's never met. So he hasn't shared life together with them. But as he's talking about it, we do get a glimpse of what life together is like. So there's a lot for us here. The Roman Church, we may have talked about this last time, but the Roman Church started out of people who went, Jewish people who went to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Remember in Acts 2, 3,000 of them came to Christ. Many of those people went back to Rome and they started this church. Early on, it was a Jewish Christian church. Well, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and so then it became a Gentile church. Well, then later he allowed them back in. So by the time Paul's writing in the mid-50s, it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul wants to introduce himself to them. These people don't know him. He's going to visit, and he wants to tell them who he is. And so he shares these things about his relationship with them as Christians, even though they don't know each other personally. So several aspects of life together. The first one is mutual gratitude. Paul was grateful to the Roman church, even though he hadn't met them, because their faith, he says, your faith has been reported all over the world. Now, we don't know anything distinctive about this church. We don't know that they were any, you know, they're not special to Paul because he doesn't know them. It's very different from like his letter to the Philippians, where these are dear friends of his. Romans, he doesn't know them at all. What he's grateful for is that the church is there. Because Rome is the center of the known world. Many people compared it to sort of like New York City, Washington, D.C., and Boston all put together, all wrapped around in one. Boston's considered sort of the intellectual center. New York's the financial center. Washington is the political center. Rome was all three wrapped up in one. So it was it was the center of the world. And Paul uses, in the word for Thanksgiving, he uses the word from which we get our word Eucharist, what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. And the word Eucharist literally means good grace. So the two words together, like eulogy is a good word, Eucharist, good grace. And this is his favorite word for Thanksgiving. So every usage of that word in the New Testament, except for four of them, are Paul's. So Paul's planted churches all over the Mediterranean, but he's really excited about this one. He didn't have anything to do with it, and he doesn't try to pretend that he does. He's not trying to take credit for it. But he's always longed to go to Rome, and he almost apologizes that it's taken him so long, because it was a number of years, because this is the center of the world of the Gentiles. But he's very, very excited about it being there. I thought about the fact that that same desire that Paul had, passion for church planting, is the same thing that drove people to come to New England in our denomination and many others to plant churches. And CTR is a product of that. This church is here because of the same passion that Paul had and the same excitement he had that the church at Rome was there. We talked to a lot of people in other parts of the country, people that we know, and they say, we're so glad that you're there in New England. Now, they may not want to be here. We're glad you're there. Praise the Lord. Go get them. But, you know, we talk about this, how 200 years ago New England was a center for learning, and it was a center for faith. Now, it's still a center for learning, maybe not Manchester, but New England in general. It's a center for learning, but center for faith? No. And in a lot of ways, it's at times it seemed as if the flame of the gospel almost burned out completely. 25 years ago, there was one PCA church in this whole region of New England. And there were a lot of areas where people, I mean, I grew up in New England, but a lot of people tell me there were periods of time 20, 30 years ago, where you could drive for miles and miles and miles and miles and literally not find a church that was preaching the gospel expressed clearly. And that really is not true today. We still need many, many more. But there, a lot has happened in the last 25 years, not only in the PCA. We have 10 churches now, just in northern New England, where we had one in all of New England 25 years ago. So a lot has happened. A lot of other churches have been planted too. But one of the reasons our family moved back here was that we were convinced that this region needed a more robust gospel witness. We just needed more churches. And because of the influence that New England has, the people that go out from here, the great sports teams we have. No, that's not a reason. But this is what motivated Paul to plant churches, and it's what got him excited about this church, even though he had nothing to do with it. It was a beachhead for the gospel. All right, the second characteristic of the life of Christians together is mutual intercession. And John DeWan alluded to this. Paul tells the Roman church, God is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Paul realized that it didn't really matter how much he insisted that he prayed for these people, because they didn't know him. They didn't know how to take what he was saying, because they don't know him at all. But he wanted them to know how important he viewed his prayers for them. And so he calls God as his witness. Now, it's not something that we do today, generally. People do it flippantly. They'll swear to God. They'll use that, really, we would consider that almost a misuse of God's name. But he is doing this seriously, calling God to witness. This is something that was done very commonly in the Old Testament. Believers who wanted to express, I'm serious about this, and I want you to know that I'm asking God to judge me, to punish me, if I'm not telling you the truth. And it all goes back to the whole idea of making covenants. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. If you know the story, cuts the animals in half, and he puts them apart, and the blood is running into this trench, and Abraham goes into this trance, and God says, Your descendants are going to go to Egypt 400 years. I'm going to bring them back. And then this fire pot, flaming torch, floats between the pieces of the animals. Abraham doesn't go between, only the torch. And what God is saying is, may I be like these animals if I don't keep my promise to you. That was a very common custom when people made a promise, a contract with each other. They would cut an animal in half and walk between the pieces, to emphasize how solemnly they were treating this promise. And so Paul is doing this as well. Now, Paul's insistence that he prayed for the Roman church makes a really big statement about Christian community, especially because he wasn't there. He wasn't living with them. He's many, many miles away. What that says about Christian community is that it does not, at least it should not, fade with distance. Now, We live in a world that's very, very different from the world that Paul was in. We can talk with anyone, anywhere, at any time. You can be standing in the middle of the Himalayas and post to your Facebook page. And somebody across the world will see it at the same moment that you post it. It's unbelievable. Nobody in the world has ever been able to do that before. Your cell reception is probably better in the middle of the Himalayas than it is in the middle of Manchester. Literally, a lot of these developing countries have a better cellular infrastructure than we do. But even with all this technology, it's difficult to keep the needs of other Christians before us, isn't it? When we're not seeing them face to face, we're not talking to them and spending time with them. One of the realities of this connected world, you might have 500 Facebook friends, but how many of them are you really spending time with? None. Okay, but there's only so many hours in a day. We have not been granted, with all this technology, any more time. And so a lot of times the relationships can become more shallow. But let me encourage you in this, in terms of intercession. Last week we talked about Bible study, and I encouraged you this year to commit to systematic Bible study through whatever tool you want to choose. I want to encourage you today to commit to prayer in a systematic fashion. And use the list that comes in your bulletin, as Ken encourages you every week. Use some other list. Use some kind of a structure to be consistent in prayer. What's one of the biggest problems that we have in prayer? Sticking with it, right? And we have this mistaken notion, I think, in the church that prayer has to be spontaneous in order to be real, that you can't plan your prayers or your prayer life because that's dead and rote. And even worse, could you read a read or a written prayer? That would be terrible. But planned prayer is not any less passionate. And what I would encourage you to do is to make a prayer chart. Now, for some of you, this might seem really radical and strange and weird, but make a prayer chart each day of the week. Choose some different group of people in your life, different sphere, whether it's family, coworkers, friends, specific needs, physical needs, financial needs, whatever. Systematize. If you want a chart, I've got one. I'll let you borrow. But use some tool, and rather than it being less passionate, you'll actually pray for more people. Because we need, I think by nature, we tend to fade, and our passion tends to cool. And we need structures. We need help with that. So I want to encourage you to do that. If we really believe that God builds his kingdom through our prayers, which we do, then it should affect how we pray and how regularly we pray. I got a letter from it's an email from a friend who's in Bangladesh. I've referred to them before. I'm not going to use their names here because with sermons transmitted for security, I'd rather not do that. But they're in the country of Bangladesh, and they have a coffee business. They started this coffee business specifically as a ministry. And I know if you're jaded about this, you might say, "Oh yes, yeah, sure," but they really have. They share the gospel with their employees. They have a mixture of Christian and non-Christian employees. They provide a venue in the coffee shop for Christians to come and share the gospel with other people that are there. They partner with churches, with missionaries, in going out into more remote regions from the city that they're in, and they teach farmers how to plant coffee trees to grow coffee beans, better methods to produce more crops so that they can sustain themselves, even as these farmers are planting churches. It's an amazing concept. However, right now their ministry is kind of in peril, along with a lot of other churches and missionaries in Bangladesh, because, as Ken mentioned in his prayer, there's sort of a political freefall right now. There's one party, there's an election coming up, and only one party is participating. The other parties have basically decided in protest they're not going to participate because there's so much corruption. And but instead, they're doing something really profitable and helpful. They're staging riots in the street every day. The police, meanwhile, are almost as bad as the demonstrators. Rick, this friend of mine, sorry, was behind the gate of his business. So he's, protected. And he almost got hit in the head with a tear gas canister that shot from these police will just fire them randomly in the air. It's a crazy, crazy situation right now. They also, once when he was gone, the other employees in the business were going about their work, and a government inspector showed up with a bunch of police, and they shut down the shop for the day because of violations of code. And they did a little research to find out what they had, what rules they had broken. They found out they hadn't broken any rules. The only thing that they hadn't done was bribe the inspector. That's the reality in Bangladesh right now. It's kind of like the wild, wild west. But our friends sent this letter out. They've had to shut down their blog because of security reasons, but they sent this letter out because they believe that God answers prayer. And all over the country and all over the world right now, people are praying for this business and this ministry in the middle of Bangladesh. And this is what Paul did for the Roman church. He believed that it actually had an effect, and it does. All right, the third aspect of life together is mutual encouragement. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Now, even though Paul starts out saying, "I want to give you a spiritual gift," when grammatically, in the original language, he's actually emphasizing their encouragement of him. Because I'm sure that most churches assumed when Paul came to town, he was going to do some teaching. He had a lot to offer. But Paul wants to emphasize here, and it might be because he wants to show them respect. He wants to emphasize, you know what, you're going to be an encouragement to me as much or more than I'm going to be an encouragement to you. And so when he says, I want to offer some spiritual gift, he's not talking about, you know, encouragement, mercy, evangelism. He's not talking about specific spiritual gifts, but he's talking about general spiritual benefits. I want to be an encouragement to you, generally. It's possible that he might have been referring to helping them to live in harmony, Jews and Gentiles, because there was a lot of conflict there. If you can imagine being in a church where at one point it was mostly Jews, and then they're gone in AD 49. All of a sudden they're gone for a number of years, and then it becomes mostly, you know, exclusively Gentile, and then all the Jews come back. And with all of the tensions that they had with ceremonial laws, and the way that they interact, it's possible Paul was talking about he could help them in that way. James Edwards makes a great point about Paul's promise of mutual encouragement. Paul is making it to the church. He says, the church at Rome. That's how he's addressed this letter. He's not making it to a bunch of Christians that have gathered together. He's not making it to a family. He's not making it to, you know, a non-governmental organization. He's addressing the church. And Edwards put it this way. He said, no Christian, not even the Apostle Paul, stands above or outside the church. If you think about it, every one of Paul's letters, even the letters he wrote to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, were written, they directly, explicitly referenced the church meeting at so-and-so's house. Do this. This is what your call is to do in the church. Even the personal letters, they were all personal letters. But he specifically talks about the oversight the church had for the believers. And so what he's saying here is that mutual encouragement requires the church. Now, he's not saying that you have to be a part of an official church ministry to be an encouragement. Of course not. But encouragement comes through God's vehicle for building his kingdom. Now, it goes beyond that. Mutual encouragement doesn't just require the church, it requires the whole church. And John Calvin had something great to say about this when he said, note how modestly Paul expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. There is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. I think that's really helpful for us to know that this came from John Calvin, who wrote a book of theology that on my shelf, well, it's not on my shelf anymore. It's that Service Master. But before, on my shelf, it took up about that much space, you know, in two volumes. His final version of the Institutes was, I don't know, a couple thousand pages between the two volumes. And people, you know, generally look at Calvin as, you know, he was a heady sort of guy. But Calvin recognized that anybody in the church can be an encouragement to anybody else in the church. Now, there are two sides to this. There are members of the church who are more mature, more knowledgeable, understanding there's a difference between knowledge and maturity. But there are people in the church that have more knowledge, have more experience, have more maturity. Some are teachers or elders or leaders. They are worthy of respect. We need to understand that. Paul is not at all denying that. Everybody has a different role. However, what Paul is saying here is that the most mature and most experienced and most knowledgeable teacher can learn profound Bible truth from a brand new baby Christian. Now, you don't generally see, we talked about this in our leadership training yesterday, you don't generally see that in the corporate world, do you? If you're day one at your corporation, and you walk into the CEO's office and say, could I share something with you that might be an encouragement? My guess is he's probably not going to be super open to that. Like, what in the world? Get back in your cubicle. In the corporate world, there isn't really this sense of parity. But in the body of Christ, there is. Why is that? Because ultimately, the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, does the teaching and the changing of us. And none of us ever stops learning and growing and changing. We learn from each other, every single one. There is no hierarchy. And also, on the flip side, none of us are immune to our flesh fooling us. None of us are immune to our sin deceiving us and capturing our hearts and dragging them away. You know, this is why in the church, a very inexperienced Christian can actually go to a mature Christian and say, Can I ask you to think and pray about this? I'm observing this in your life. Do you agree with this? And the mature Christian can say, you know, you're right. I need to repent. That can happen in the church. It doesn't happen really, maybe anywhere else. But Paul says this can happen here. Mutual encouragement. It's a thrill for me. Not just in the session, you know, when we hear people share testimonies, but just in worship, it's a thrill to be able to hear young people that have come to faith, particularly out of families that are not Christians, and just learning what the gospel is. It's a thrill to hear that, to hear children praising God in our worship service, in the prayers of adoration, understanding what it is, not just mimicking, but actually doing that. That's mutual encouragement. Every one of us is built up by that. And that's a characteristic of the church that is precious and valuable. I want to share another element to mutual encouragement. In our life group the other night, we were talking about Paul Miller's book, Love Walked Among Us. And this is he writes about Jesus' teaching and healing activities. It's a great book. But in this one chapter, he refers to Jesus healing the blindness of this man named Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus is crying out for help or something. And Jesus is walking by, and he hears it's Jesus. And he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody says, shh, quiet, he's too busy for you. And Jesus says, no, call him over. And so they call him over. And Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what would you like for me to do for you? Now, most of us will look at that and say, Jesus, come on, you know, wake up. He's blind. What do you think he wants? He wants to see. There would be this assumption, of course he wants to see. That's going to fix all of his problems. That's what's preventing him from getting a job and being self-sustaining. It's obvious that's what his problem is. And on top of that, Jesus is God, so he knows that already. But Jesus doesn't do that. He asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Miller made a great point about how we can often become very, very self-absorbed, even in our interactions with each other, where we can have a long conversation with another Christian, and we can share our hearts and unburden ourselves and walk away, never having asked a single thing about them. And we talked in the small group about how that is selfishness. Now, it's not saying that for us to be honest and to share our burdens is bad. That's very good. That's just only half of the equation. The other half is, are you enabling others to bear their burdens? Don't assume you know what people need. Don't assume you know what their problem is or what their struggle is or what their challenge is. How do you know unless you ask? It's very, very simple. But it's amazing, as we were talking about in the group, how we can overlook this. And sometimes this happens in families. And I call this enculturated selfishness. You can sit around and you're just sort of competing with one another, talking about what you're doing, but nobody ever asks. You may need to learn the grace, and it's a skill, it's a learned skill of eliciting, because that's how you comfort. You comfort by asking. You cannot know unless you initiate and pursue, because ultimately, that's what God did for us, right? He pursued. He didn't wait for us to come to him. Okay, the fourth and final aspect of life together is a singular mission. In verse 13, Paul explains that he had wanted to come to visit the church. He attempted to visit the church several times, but he was prevented. And the literal word that he uses is cut off. Now, we don't know if this was Satan's work. There are times where in Acts, Paul and others were prevented by Satan from going, or there was opposition. There were other times where God actually prevented them. He wanted them to go here and not here. You know, they wanted to go, and God's Spirit actually prevented them. So we don't know which it is. But Paul wants to come to Rome, he says, to have a harvest amongst them. So Paul wants to continue sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel. He wants to see people come to Christ. just as they have in other places that he's been. Now, the next phrase is debated quite a bit. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. There's a couple elements to this. The first is the obligation. Some scholars speak of Paul having a debt to share the gospel with the Gentiles because he's been commissioned by Jesus. I prefer to avoid that word because I think it's confusing. John Piper talks about the danger of operating out of a debtor's ethic. You know, if we serve Jesus out of a feeling like I owe him this, he has done so much for me. You know, all this I did for thee, what hast thou given for me? There's a real danger to that, because what does the Bible say about our debt? It's been paid. We don't have a debt anymore to God. Our debt has been covered by the blood of Christ. It's been removed. So I prefer to think of this in terms of an obligation, not a debt. The fact that God has rescued us from our sin gives us a duty, an obligation to share it with other people. And it flows out of what we've received. It's driven by gratitude. It's not driven by guilt or by any kind of pressure. So Paul says, I'm obligated to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. This is really the more kind of debated part. The two phrases are related, but they're not exactly parallel. So Paul's not saying that the Greeks are wise and the non-Greeks are foolish, because that would kind of... And then he says, that's why I want to come to Rome, talk to you foolish people. No, he's not making an exact parallel. These are simply two phrases, two ways of looking at the whole world of Gentiles. When he says non-Greek, in the original, the word is barbarian. And the word barbarian is an example of this great device called onomatopoeia. You remember learning about that in English class? Where a word sounds like, no, it describes the sound that it's, how do you put that? It's the definition is the sound that it's making. So anyway, barbarian, somebody decided that somebody else's language sounded like barbar. Bar. So they came up with this word barbarian. So nobody would forget what it meant. And there's other things like you know, comic book words like kaplowy and splat and bam and I don't know, all those other things. But barbarian is another one of those words. So Paul is dividing Gentiles into two groups. Greeks, in other words, Hellenized people, people that had come under the influence of the Greek culture, which was all over the world. But not everybody was influenced by it. So they're either culturally Greek or non-Greeks, meaning they're not culturally Greek. They're outside of the influence of the Greek culture. The second pair, the wise and the foolish, is related more to those that are either educated or they're not educated. So Paul's saying he's obligated to all Gentiles, regardless of which culture they have and regardless of whether they have education or not. And what's interesting is, these are two of the markers by which people often rate people in our world, aren't they? You know, what is your culture? Is my culture better than yours? Is it more enlightened? Or are you educated or not? Are you smart? Are you intelligent or not? There are often ways by which we grade people as to whether they have value or not. And so Paul is telling him here that knowing, and he says this about Rome because he knows when he gets to Rome is going to be a cross-section of all humanity. All large cities have a greater diversity than more rural areas because people come to them. They don't just grow up there with their families and with their, you know, little communities. They come to the cities for jobs and for other things. So you have a huge diversity whenever you get to a large city. And so Paul sought this out. He wanted this diversity. This is part of his calling. This is why he wanted to go and plant churches in the largest cities. And this is really instructive for us. We live in the most diverse city in New Hampshire, and that's almost an oxymoron, because New Hampshire and diversity just don't usually go together. But you know, understanding that, you know, where it's like being the best last place team in football, you know, something like that. It's like, okay, that's great. But we are. You know, we're in a place where there are 70 plus languages spoken in the public schools. This is a place of great diversity. So there's a warning that comes out of Paul's words. We're not called to go to one particular group of people. And I think this is important because our tradition, our denomination, you know, the churches like ours, we have a reputation. You may not know that. And if you're new to this, then I guess I'll go ahead and tell you anyway. I might spoil you, but we have a reputation of appealing to the intellect, appealing to people who are thinkers. And some of that may happen naturally, you know, because of personality, because of style. I think some of that happened with Paul. Not everybody necessarily related to him, was attracted to the way that he spoke, the style that he had, the way that he communicated. You can't help that. But what we have to avoid is targeting. We're not called to a particular socioeconomic strata of people. The day we do that is the day we contradict the nature of the gospel. Because the nature of the gospel is that it is for everyone. And that's what Paul's saying here. And we need to guard that tendency because in the churches like ours, there is a tendency to sort of handpick and select. We can't do that, ever. So Paul warns us about that. That this is the nature of the gospel, a singular mission to a diverse humanity. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book on Christian community, Life Together, that's where I got the phrase from. That was the name of his book. He said something I think is profound. He said that Jesus is the mediator, not just between God and people, but between people and people, particularly in the church. That Jesus is the mediator, not just between God and the Christian, but between the Christian and the Christian. So Christ mediates all relationships. There was another a theologian named Karl Barth, who Bonhoeffer was actually friends with. He kind of expanded on that. He said, Christians are of value to each other, not so much because of who they are or what they are, but because of what they aren't. And I thought that was really good. We're of value to each other, not primarily because of our gifts and our attributes and our sparkling personalities. We are of value to each other because of what we're not, because of our failures, because of our inability, because of our lack. And I know that, you know, you might say that sounds negative. No, it's simply being honest. When believers realize that in and of themselves, they have nothing to offer their fellow believers, it is at that point and only that point that we can offer Jesus to each other. Does that make sense? Because oftentimes our status, our intelligence, our education, all of these things become substitutes. They obscure what we really have to minister to each other, which is Christ in the gospel. Because oftentimes you will have, and if we're doing it right, this is going to naturally happen. We're going to have people in the church who are PhDs that are in a small group with somebody who's never even gone to high school. And if that's the case, how do these two people relate? What do they have to offer to each other? They have Jesus. And that's all they need. You don't have to have anything else in common. And if we realize that all of that stuff is of relative, Paul said it's dung. It's worthless compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. If I have that, I have everything I need. I have commonality with my brothers and sisters. And that's what I can minister to my brothers and sisters. We have a chance to embody that today. After church, stick around for lunch because our friends from IPM are going to be here sharing a lunch together with us. Great opportunity to model what we're talking about. People with whom some of them we won't share a common language. That might make it a little tricky, but figure it out. You know, get creative. Talk about food. But this is an opportunity that we have to minister Christ to one another, to our brothers and sisters. That's where the gospel message actually changes the way that we live. May it be so with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, and I ask that you would help us to live as the body of Christ. And that requires change, because in all of us, we're not living in accord with what you call us to be and to do. And The fact that we can admit that is very, very important, because that reveals the nature of who we are as sinful people, that our righteousness and our goodness is not found in what we do and what we are. It's found in you and what you've done. Lord, help us to model that to each other and to other Christians outside of these walls and to a world that's watching. And Lord, as we do that, we believe you will bless it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.